Apostle Paul starts the book of Ephesians with a statement of praise. It actually becomes one of the more difficult kinds of passages for me personally to teach because he doesn't say to do anything about it. This is just the way it is. It is a statement of fact. What we have to do, there's two things that have to come out of this. I won't make the application later on. There's two things that have to come out of this. Number one, we have to see it. We have to grasp what he's saying. And the second thing that goes with that is we've got to believe it. All right? You've got to embrace this. That's the application. Believe it or see it and then embrace it. Now, the bigger of the two of those is that you see it because once you see it, the movement towards embracing it is sort of natural. The reason we don't embrace it is we haven't really seen it. And so as we start tonight, I want to do what Paul does as soon as he gets finished with all this. He's going to turn right around after he describes to them the greatness of the love of God towards the church in Christ. He's going to then pray that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that that will come clear, that you will see what I have seen, and you will then move into a place where you can do what God is asking you to do. So let's ask him together to do that as we consider his word tonight. Father, we come to give you thanks for the enormity of your love. What it means that we have been loved in Christ. And we are coming tonight to ask you, Father, that you would fulfill your purpose in putting this in your word, that we might receive it, we might see it, we might understand it. Understanding, we might embrace it, and we might begin to live with our feet firm on the rock, immovable in our heart, unchanged by the circumstances that swirl around us, because we know who you are and we know what you've done. So, Father, we come and ask you, in your grace and mercy, reveal your truth to us, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul takes off in this letter. He just doesn't start. He takes off. We have to catch something of that force. There is something that has been brewing in his heart. He's been thinking about it, and when he gets going, it's immediate. You can get into the air. We were thinking about that this morning. Get into the air a couple different ways. It's more typical of my style to kind of gain a little momentum as we go, and then finally we get it all put together. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He's like a jet on an aircraft carrier. All right? I don't know if you ever saw how short an aircraft carrier runway is. But they put those massive jets into a catapult, and they hold them way back here. And then they rev the engines of those things. And then behind them come up two big metal flaps that give them all kinds of thrust. And then in one given moment, a guy presses the throttle to the front. The catapult shoots. The engine takes off. And that thing is in the air. And a second later, they are flying. I'm told that if you're actually in that, you hardly know that it happened. All right, you have to have your head in the right position or it gets really beat around. You don't want to be looking to the side when that pressure comes as that thing shoots into the air. Now, that kind of takeoff is the way Paul starts this book. And it's important we grasp that because he starts off with a terrific word. After he gets the very brief introduction or salutation, he starts with this word, blessed. Now, again, one of the problems of going through this passage, you can't finish it in a week. Not unless we spend from here till midnight going through it. And since that's not possible, we can't get through what we and really grasp what's happening here. So we have to keep reviewing. If you were here last week, we talked about that word, but it is a powerful word. It's easy to read blessed, but it isn't blessed like that. The word blessed is an exclamation. Right? It's a statement. It's like a hallelujah. It doesn't mean the same as hallelujah, but it's more like that than it is just a word to introduce a sentence. Because when it's directed towards God, it always is spoken in a circumstance in which the person who is praying has seen the greatness of God. There are three elements we saw last week. They, first of all, have seen the greatness of God, and their heart is filled with praise. They have secondly seen that that great God has directed His blessing towards them, and they are filled with enormous gratitude. And out of that praise and gratitude comes a flow of determination to freely give themselves to the God who they are worshiping. That's not an obligation. It isn't as if at the end of this, well, boy, if He's done that for me, I really ought to serve Him. This is the free flow of this demands. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my all. But it's not an obligation demand. It is, it just has to go that direction and it wells up. There are other places you can see this in the Word of God, just the same. Whenever it's used, it always has those ideas. Psalm 103, we know that one, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul. And then what's He say secondly? And let everything that is within me bless His holy name. You catch the force of all that. He's not just saying, well, it would be nice if I praised God. Now He said, now everything that's within me bless His holy name. And what does He go to? And forget not, bless the Lord, O my soul, and don't forget any of His benefits towards you. And then he recounts what God has done for him. His view of God and his view of what God has done for him leads him to that blessing. The very end of the book of, or the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 5, we have one of those great moments of worship. The Lamb is presented on the throne. The redeemed address Him in praise. And as they look at the Lamb of God on that throne, they are overwhelmed with this. You are worthy because you die. You redeemed us to God by your blood. It was the redemption. We'll see that's very important for tonight. They saw that. And they sing the praises of God. But then at the end of that chapter, after they finish their praise, I'm skipping some, but we get down to the end. The angels, the redeemed, everything it says that has the capacity to think and to offer praise joins in a great crescendo of praise in which they say, blessing and honor and glory and power unto Him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. See, well, it's that overwhelming sense. And then it says at the end of that there are four living creatures. They do what? They're amen. You almost have to have a big old one of those kettle drums that they use in the symphonies just going boom, boom, boom. I mean, to catch something of the force of what's being said, this is not a quiet moment. This is all heaven worshiping. That's where blessing comes in. So when Paul starts off this section and says blessed, he's not being quiet here. He is expressing enormous praise, thanksgiving, and worship. He is just now going to describe the God that we serve. And out of that, he wants, what elicits that, what draws that out of him is this: the enormity of the love of God towards His church in Christ. Now, that's kind of hard to put all those prepositional phrases in a row. You want to put it a different way? The enormity of the love of God in Christ towards His church. And then you get all the pieces there. And that's what brings it out. So as we go back, let's read it again tonight. Read the whole section one more time as we go on to look at another part of it. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians, he begins here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's speaking to the whole church here. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That's the working out of a plan, suitable for the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now again, to review, what it's one song of praise. And remember last week we divided it up. I hate that, because as soon as you start dividing it up, you start to descend from the high spirit of the passage, and you come down to just sort of mechanics of it. But we saw that as we go through there, that the song is about the grace of God, but it's in three particular stanzas. The refrain of those stanzas is that we should be to the praise of his glory. He starts off by the expanded version of that, that the church should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That the reason that there is a church on this earth is so that men and women and angels and demons can know the greatness of the heart of God. That's the reason we exist. And he says that, that's what's to take place there. Now, the reason that there are three parts to that particular section, three different stanzas. Now, they do progress roughly in this order. But Paul isn't attempting to give us, again, theology here. He's just describing out of his heart the richness of what he has seen. But it does follow a pattern. In the first part, the emphasis is on the plan that the Father had from eternity. The second section emphasizes the practical outworking of that in Christ, how he provided salvation for us. And in the third section, we'll speak about the Spirit of God and his power. And I've added that from last week. It's still a P, so it fits, huh? Get the power and the protection of the Spirit of God, all evidences of the love of God towards us. Now, last week, we were thinking about that first section. And we have to go back and we have to catch something of that, because this all builds. And in that first section, as he spoke about the love of God, he says, this is where it starts. The plan of God started before you were ever born. It started before I was ever born. It started before anybody was ever born. It started before Adam was created. That somewhere back in the eternity past, I guess this would be eternity past on your side, okay? We start eternity past. That God purposed that he was going to love his church. He purposed that in Christ they would be blessed. That our spiritual experience begins in eternity past. Now again, we were thinking last week, and I want to say that again. I'm going to keep repeating these things because people come different weeks. This is not a description of what he thinks of anyone else. This is a love note to his church. This is to tell us how he has loved us. And in noting how he has loved you, if you belong to him, he wants you to know that his love started before you were ever even conceived, before the world was conceived. Very difficult to understand. But it's a wonderful thing to meet the need, the practical need of the human heart. As we will see later on, one of the problems we run into with regards to salvation is the question of how could he actually love me? And why does this question come up? Because we fail to be what we ought to be. And as we run into our failure to live up to what we think we ought to do, we then ask the question, how could he possibly be worthy of that love? And Paul wants to tell you something. You are not worthy of that love. It didn't come to you because you were worthy, because it came to you before you had ever done anything. And we saw that gives to a man who understands it a sense of security on this earth. Because I am loved by God because of a choice he made. This doesn't relieve responsibility to do things. There's plenty of that in the book of Ephesians. But what it does say is this, that before I can do anything, I have to be standing on the rock. If you attempt to serve God without having your feet on the rock, you'll be knocked around. You are going to be easily deflected from the purpose of God by your own failures, your own inadequacies, what people think of you, the course of this world when it doesn't go the way you wanted it to go. You'll be knocked off of that. But if I know, and you should know because it says so, that back here, God set His love on me, then I have security in that. Second point that was made there is I was predestined to become adopted as a son. And we saw that has to do with the fact that He not only saved and delivered us, as we're going to talk about in just a moment, but He purposed that we, of all things, we who were His enemies, should immediately become His friends and should be brought into a place where we have the privilege of participating in His plan for all eternity. And we said that last week. That, and again, we don't want to repeat too much of last week because there is new stuff. All right. But this is tremendous, though, isn't it? We need to sit on it just a little bit, because that's what the significance of a human life is. That's why nobody has a higher view of human life than a person who understands the New Testament, the truth of the New Testament gospel. Because everybody's life who was chosen in Christ is important from the day you were born until the day you take your last breath. In between there, we can come to a conclusion that, again, this kind of thing, problems we run into. We think we are loved because we're worthwhile. People would think, you know, you have the chance to speak to people about the Lord, and somehow God has a special love for people who have the privilege of speaking the word. But He doesn't. That's not true. Because if tonight I lost the capacity to speak, and it could happen, if this was the last time I ever had the chance to use my voice to try to glorify Jesus Christ, it doesn't change tomorrow. The love that He had for me and my significance started way back there, and He already knew all that. This is all known. And nothing has changed. Our relationship has not altered. I am no less significant in God's sight when I cannot speak than when I can speak. He's got that all under control. The significance of a life is based purely on a choice which God made beforehand to call you a son. There's nobody in this room who doesn't have the potential of doing the will of God on this earth and glorifying Jesus Christ. I don't care what kind of circumstances you're in. That was last week. All right. But we have to quit there. And all that what? So that we, having been chosen back there, should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now I have to cut that off because I don't know how I'm going to get through the next section tonight. Because then He moves to this question of what the Son has done for us. Last week we said this, that when the Father determined that I should know Him, that I should be loved in Christ, at the same moment that I was chosen, His Son was condemned. Now I know there's some theological tricks there that you have to, there's limitations, because we can't figure how it happened in eternity past. But the two go hand in hand. Because when He chose me in His love, He knew all about me. He knew the man I was going to be. He knew where I would be born. He knew what I was going to do. And He knew that I was not going to live the way He demanded a person live. And I came into bondage. I'm just a human being. I could put you up here and say the same thing, so I'm not talking just about me. And that bondage was in... It has three dimensions to it. Number one, I was in a bondage because I did the wrong thing and I was guilty before God. And there was no way for me to do anything to pay that price. That's the first way. I was in real trouble because I had sinned against God, and I did that pretty regularly. And there's no way to clear the debt. The second way I was in bondage, the second problem I had was this, and we're all in the same boat. Even though I knew my guilt was there and I wanted to figure out a way to clear the guilt, I kept piling on. The guilt came because of everybody's got their own things, had an impure mind. But even though I knew this was wrong and it bothered my conscience and I wanted to know how I could be clean before God, I kept on piling on more. It didn't stop. It didn't change. I couldn't alter it. I mean, I couldn't do it. I was a vengeful sort of person. I got really angry. I would get angry at people when they crossed me. And I knew that was wrong. You're supposed to be loving. I knew that. I went to church and I repented a number of times. And I knew I had to get rid of those attitudes which were, I was an angry man at times. But when the right circumstance arose, it's there again. It's there again because I was in chains. So on the one side, I'm guilty before God. On the other side, I'm in a chain that keeps on pounding new stuff and piling new things on even when I want to get free from all this. And the third part, this is the way the Bible describes the third part of it. And during that, I was conscious. I was sliding towards an inevitable end where I would die. And I had this terrible fear that I was going to end up in front of God, not ready. But I was dying, well, nevertheless. Now, with that in mind, if God is going to deliver me, if He's going to love me, He doesn't have to just, or He has to do more than just pour out love me. He has to deal with that problem. That's where we said the condemnation comes, and so we have in this passage three things it tells us about God and how He worked it out, and the first is this, all right? And we will go down, this is verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We have a long way to go tonight, so I'm just going to outline things to you, but we have spoken about this. It's interesting that Paul, of all the words, picture words that are given concerning what Jesus did at the cross, he picked out redemption. Redemption, again, we get kind of used to the word. It's a word we use a lot, but we don't feel it. We just don't feel it. It's kind of like blessed. But anyway, we don't feel it because here's what's behind the word. The word always speaks, first of all, of a person who is in desperate situation. Whether it's the desperation of being in a prison or the desperation of being a slave or the desperation, which is the most typical, of being a captive who is being held for ransom. And in Paul's day, when you were kidnapped for ransom, they ask someone to pay a price. If they don't pay the price, they return the body dead. It was common practice. Didn't have all the tools to check up on people that you have now, so it was a lot easier to just knock you off and present the body. And people knew that. So if you found out that your son had been kidnapped and they're demanding this ransom, you know that either the ransom is paid or your son is dead. That's the first thing. He's in trouble. The second thing about it is this. The person who needs redeemed has nothing they can do about their circumstance. They contribute nothing to being delivered from this problem. That's the second part is in the word. See, if you're in the closet there, tied up, you can't do anything about getting the money. They're not going to let you out of there. Somebody else has to come and deliver. All right? So you've got that. And the third thing is always included in the biblical concept of redemption is this, that the price is very high. A very large price. Because you don't kidnap somebody and ask for $10. You kidnap wealthy people. And you ask for big ransoms. In Him we have redemption. I just described it. Where was I before God comes and provides this? I was in bondage. I was under the guilt of sin and I couldn't clear that. I was in bondage to the sin that I couldn't clear. Not only the guilt of it, but the practice of it. And there's nothing I could do about it. I'm not going to recount my testimony again, but I told you over and over again, it took me 3 years. And the reason it took me 3 years is because for 3 years, I tried to figure out a way to contribute to redemption. And I had to wait until God had gotten it through my thick head that I have no hope unless God steps in on my behalf. That no promise I could make to Him, no commitment, no promise to be to serve Him, nothing I could do could contribute even a little bit. In a sense, I understood that He had to pay the price for my guilt, but I didn't understand it was completely up to that. And then I finally came to a place where there's nothing I can do here. And then what did I find out? I found out that He had paid a price way before I had ever called on Him. Now, that's a biblical concept, too, and this is what Paul says concerning redemption. He says what? That I live by faith in the Son of God. This is in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and then gave Himself for me. That's the order in which it's put, and that's the order Paul understands it. That He loved me, and because He loved me, He gave Himself for me. That's why in again, the book of Hebrews, it says this, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, the joy that was out there ahead of Him, the joy of my salvation, endured the cross. He didn't want to go there, but for the joy that was set before Him. Now, that's hard to grasp hold of, isn't it? Here's a person who has sinned. You've sinned. You maybe sinned against God. You know that. What joy would there be in trying to get that person back into your camp? Well, you might feel an obligation to it, but He says, no, the who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Why? Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. He loved every one of us and gave Himself for us. First great blessing, He says here. This is what has got Paul saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was no hope, but He did it. He did it on our behalf. And He paid a price. Okay? That's the first part of it. All right, let's go on then. What else did He do? What else did He do for us? Well, let me finish up a couple of things here. I did forget one point here. That forgiveness, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to not just His grace, but the riches of His grace. And then He adds it on. Paul, in this section, is kind of pouring it on. It's the riches of His grace, which He, in New American Standard, says lavished upon Him. And the thought there that comes is that overflowed to us. That the grace of God overflowed to us. It just didn't come, it overflowed. Now, if you want to see what the picture would be, if you and I went down to Chick-fil-A to get lunch, it's Dutch treat, all right? You got to pay, I got to pay, okay? And we get to this thing, and I've got my stuff, and I'm ready to go, and you get your stuff, and you go, oh, my goodness, I forgot my wallet. I just don't have the money to pay this. Okay, if I paid it, that would be grace. I say, okay, what is it? And let's say it's $11. Okay, I got $11 here. I will pay it. That's grace. I don't have to pay for yours. It's not my problem. It's your problem. All right? But in my grace, I do that. Now, that would be good in itself. I mean, you'd have to say, well, thank you. I mean, you'd have to do that, right? But if you want to catch the spirit of this passage, if I were doing that and I were God here, I would pull out a $100 bill and hand it to you and say, keep the change. It wasn't my problem that you'd forgot your wallet. But I not only pay what has to be done in order to get everything squared so we can leave. That's the thought of the riches of His grace, which He just poured out upon us. He went way beyond what He has to do for His church because of His love for us in Christ. Paul saw that. And that's important for you because sometimes we think that God just forgives us and he just barely loves us. He has to love us. We're in the family. And so He's got. But the picture He's got here is of Him pouring out love all over us. It's abundant. It's welling up. It's super grace. Okay, now, He lavished it upon us. And then it breaks it. Now, again, if you were here last week, this praise is one sentence. It's 202 words long. Your Bible may break your translation may break this up differently than mine does, because there are some phrases which I, again, this is what the Bible scholar said. He said, there is no way to know for sure which way it goes. He just keeps running. And is this part of that, or is this part of the next step? So in mine, it breaks at this point. It says that in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. And this gets a little confusing here. With a view to administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, now, he made known to us the mystery of his will. When I say the will of God to most people, they have a very small view of the will of God. They want to know what the will of God is for their life, right? That's what everybody wants to know. That's what I've got students here. They're all going to want to know, what's the will of God for my life? And that usually comes down to two things. Who am I going to marry? And what am I going to do? All right, there it is. This is the will of God. It's described by two things. Who am I going to marry? What am I going to do? All right, is this the will of God? That's where they ask questions. In this particular passage, that isn't what he has in mind. All right. There is a broader sense of the will of God. The Bible is the will of God. It describes to us what we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to live, and in a very real sense, that is the will of God. But that isn't even what he has in mind here. What he is saying here is in his love, God has determined to share with the people that he redeemed what he's about, what he's doing, what he's like, where he's going, what the earth is about, what's happening on this planet. What matters about life? That's the thought of the will of God, because here the will of God is the great big plan of God. That plan that we described last week that started in eternity past and is going to move out to an eternal future. A day when Jesus Christ will be praised. A day when he will be exalted. This is very much on Paul's mind. It's in Philippians. It's in Colossians. It's in Ephesians. He wrote them all in very short order. He is thrilled with this moment. Now, he himself is suffering in a prison. But while he is a prisoner, he is thinking about where things are actually going. And he says, here's what God has done in his love for us. He has told us what's going on this earth. Isn't that a wonderful thing tonight? The place is chaos. Who knows where it's going to end up, what's going on out there. But Paul isn't in a place, in his own circumstance. Here he is, he's a prisoner. He doesn't know which way they're going to go. Is he going to let go? Or are they going to put him to death? Are they going to put him in prison or in slavery someplace? What are they going to do with him? He doesn't know, but he doesn't care. There's not one word of complaint in any one of the books that he wrote while he was in prison. Not one word of complaint. He never tells us what he went through. Why? It's not important. It's not important, he says later on, and we'll see it in the book. He's talking to the Ephesians. He says, I'm writing these things so you won't be upset that I'm in prison. It's for your glory. It's all good. See, everything's fine. It's fine. It's a tremendous way to look at life. Why could he look at life like that? He's not just a Pollyanna. All right. Oh, everything's going to run out fine. Everything's fine. Just look on the bright side of life. Well, the bright side of life, you can look on it, but it's a pretty dark side of life too, all right? But it doesn't matter whether it's the bright side or the dark side. He says, God has shared with us what he's doing. Now, this is exactly parallel. Again, this is exactly parallel to what Jesus said to his disciples. I'm not going to call you servants anymore, slaves, because the slave doesn't know what the master is doing. I'm going to call you friends. Because everything that I've heard, I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to tell you what's going on this earth. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in an election, but I know what's going on in this earth. And this is the picture that we have. The will of God is being worked out. There are two false pictures you can get. They don't fit the overall picture of the Bible. One is the idea that God had a plan, and it's just being worked out like the old Greek gods had with fate. Everything is going to happen, and if it's determined, you know, if I forget a word, it's because God determined I would forget the word. And you came tonight because God determined you would be here, and everything was worked out in your life, and we're just puppets going through it. All right, God is sovereign, but that isn't the picture of the way it's working out. The other side of it is this, that God is a reactionary God, that he sees where life is going down here, and then in his love, he starts trying to patch it back up along the way. And that's not right, because we're told that right before it ever started, he made his plan about what he was going to do. The picture we have is of a loving God, a dynamic God, working in the everyday circumstances of this world, always pressing everything towards a goal. All things being worked together, woven together for good. Not in the idea of a fatalistic plan, but in the idea of a loving God taking real circumstances and turning them towards that which will ultimately glorify Jesus Christ. It will end where he says it will end because of the enormous wisdom that he has. Because of the greatness of his love and his insight and his power, it will all finally end up exactly where it ought to end up. But that he's not just sitting back here having declared it would be so. He is in the middle of this earth working it together. And here's the great part that he wants to say. Why did he make this known to us? Because tonight he is going to give me the chance to participate in the glorification of Jesus Christ by, with my voice, telling you how great he is. I have a chance. A dumb kid from Pennsylvania. A no-count person. A person whose life doesn't have any meaning to the other 7 billion people on this earth. But I have been told what the eternal God is up to. And I can now have the privilege of shaping my life around that. Because he didn't keep me in the dark. That happened first when he revealed to me in my lost state the plan of God for the glorification of Jesus Christ by bringing men to himself. And I heard the gospel for the first time. It continued as he opened up to me the plan of God and took away my self-confidence and brought me to the place where I understood what it was going to mean. That's part of that plan, but it goes beyond that. Afterwards, he then brings me to himself. And he does this for you too. He brings us to himself and then opens up to us the plan of God. So I read a quote today. I thought it was C.S. Lewis. He said this: "It is our responsibility to be the happiest people we can." It's our duty. I guess it was duty was that to be the happiest people we can. I think that's pretty good on this earth. Why? We know where it's going, and we know it's all working together for good, and we know that God is on our side. And we know that we are secure. And we know that everything we're doing counts. Isn't that wonderful? Makes a life completely different. No wonder Paul starts off with, "Blessed." This is something. This is something. But that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. We not only get a chance to know the will of that blessed God, but then he says this. We're flying past this. But anyway, we go on down to verse 11. In him. Starts in verse 10 in my Bible, but in him also. All right, he says, "Do you think that's something?" Here, look at this one. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," he's going back to that first section, "having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." We have an inheritance. Now that's good for a guy from Pennsylvania who really never had much. I am as wealthy as a person on this earth can be. Now, you can share in that. I'm not any better than you are. But I am tonight as wealthy as a person on this earth can be. And it's not because of me. It's because way back there in eternity past, I was loved in Christ. And I was brought to him. And part of the plan of God that he's working out here is that his church should have an inheritance. In this passage, it doesn't tell us how that inheritance comes to us. It's interesting, Paul doesn't put it here. In the book of Romans, he tells us this. All right, he says that we are children, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God, this is Romans chapter 8. Heirs of God and what? Fellow heirs with Christ. Read John chapter 17, the end for the church, when they will share everything that He is in eternity. That's where it's headed. That's where it's headed. Now, I want to say again, this is important because later on in the book, He's not saying anything about what we need to do here, but later on in the book, He's going to make great demands on the way we ought to live in this life, the way we ought to release our hold on things in this life. And it's all based on the fact that we have security and significance in Christ. That the reason that I should ask young people to put away their careers and to take the life that they have and use it for the glory of God, the reason that I can say to you that there are things that you ought to do with your money, there are things you ought to do with your time for the glory of God, is not just so that you can give away your life. It's because that's out there. There is no reason to get too caught up with a few minutes that you're going to spend on this earth. Use them for the glory of God. That's where He's headed on all this. So they have this inheritance. Now that's really very hard. This is one where I go back and I say, Lord, how am I going to say that in a way you see it? Paul saw it. We have to see it. We have to not only hear that, we have to grasp it and then start shape our life around it. That we have been loved. Now, this isn't the end of it. This is only the middle part. We were loved in eternity past. We were determined to be part of the plan of God. Then He came to us and redeemed us. Paid the price for us. He hasn't come to us quite yet in this thinking. But then He purposed that we should know what he's about. And then He determined that when Jesus Christ was exalted in a way which I can't fully describe, we were going to participate in that. Now, I would just suggest to you, we have these hymnals here, and they have all these old hymns that nobody sings, all right? There is a hymn in there by Nelson Darby, all right? There's a hymn in there. And I think he must have been reading this particular passage, I mean this whole section when he wrote it. And can it be, I shall be, and is it so, I should be like thy son, your son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Now again, we can include us all there, because he's going to in the thing, that he for us has won. Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in brightness to thine own blessed glory brought. But then he goes on and says this, and it must be, your love had not its rest till your redeemed were with you fully blessed. Not with a love that's like a love not like this world, which gives, gives all it has, shares all it has with its love co-heirs. It's a tremendous hymn. Read the thing and you get it in its original version. But it's tremendous thought, because what is it? That God's purpose from way back there was that He would redeem us, loosen us from all those bonds, and set us free. And when He had set us free, He would use us. And when He had used us, allowed us to participate in His great plan, then at the end, He would let us share in all the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, that's important to note, because sometimes we have a view of heaven, what it's going to be like up there. Yeah, those guys sitting on a cloud, you know, this is my cloud and my harp. So weird, you know. I don't know where they came up with clouds and harps. But all the pictures of heaven miss it. They miss it. Now, I don't know what heaven looks like, and I'm not going to try to make one for you, but they miss it in this. Heaven isn't heaven because you're in a perfect place. Heaven's heaven because you're sharing it with Jesus Christ. I don't know what we're going to do in heaven. I don't know. I don't know what eternity means. But I know this, that I will be there right with Jesus Christ. So if you have a picture of heaven of you kind of wandering around somewhere that isn't with Christ, you've missed the point. Because what He's going to do at the end is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, I don't know what all that means. I can't picture that in my mind, but that's where Paul's going in this book. So first of all, we saw that we've been chosen. That's what the Father's plan was, and He predestined us. And now we saw the Son has worked it out by redeeming us, sharing the plan, and then bringing us to a place where we have an inheritance, share an inheritance with Christ. Now, there's nothing to do about that. This is where it's tough to preach, to get all the way to here, and you're supposed to... What we need to do is what? Ask God to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You have to see that. You have to see it. It's the will of God that you do see it. And seeing it, you can then build a reasonable life on this earth. You can do what's required of you on this earth. You can use the moments you have on this earth the right way. No matter what those moments are, whether they're moments of great opportunity or whether you feel like you are restricted and you have no opportunity, doesn't matter. You can order your life because you know what God is doing. Paul said, blessed because God has loved us in a wonderful way in Christ. Blessed us as far as it's possible to bless. Well, next week we've got to come back and think about what else He has to say about this great blessing. Let's pray. Father, we come and ask You to do the wonderful thing. We realize we stumble around for words to express the glory that belongs to You. But we're asking for that work of the Spirit of God to take the truth of Your word and to open it up to our hearts so that we will be with Paul, seeing the greatness of who You are, understanding the depths of Your love, and that You will pull from us, You will cause to arise in our hearts in this day a response of love which will glorify Your name so that we will be in this day to the praise of Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.